With the emerging currents of our postmodern society is the increasingly accepted belief that one of the greatest threats we face today are people who hold to their beliefs dogmatically, particularly people who hold to religious beliefs dogmatically, religious absolutes. They are considered small-minded, backward, unintellectual, intolerant, or at worst, dangerous. It's pervasive, the antagonism to anyone who really holds any measure of certainty regarding their beliefs, and it's increasingly obvious around us. Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, British biologist, and professor at Oxford University, published in the end of 2006 his smash hit bestseller, The God Delusion. It sold over 2 million copies and remained at the top of Amazon's top 10 list for months on end. And really, its popularity uncovered the appetite that the reading public has for Dawkins' ideas, particularly the idea that those who hold to a confident faith in God and in His Word live in a constant state of delusion. That they're not open to any serious thought outside of that. And in his book, Dawkins suggests that those who hold tightly to religious beliefs are actually afraid of learning. They're afraid of knowledge. Or in his words, thinking is anathema to religion, he says. He actually outlines in his book how teaching religious absolutes to children is a form of mental abuse. It really is an exclamation point on the popularity of Dawkins' ideas. He threw his support behind the 2008 atheist bus campaign in Britain, and he pledged boldly that he would match with his own funds up to 5,500 British pounds in donations to plaster on hundreds of buses throughout the London area atheistic slogans. Consistent with their relativism, their slogan was non-dogmatic. It said, God, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Well, Dawkins was in for a shock, because in the first 4 weeks of their campaign, they took in 100,000 pounds in donations to plaster these things. Clearly, Dawkins' ideas have become the ideas of the public mainstream. And those who hold to certain absolute convictions are considered now outside of that. They are delusional. They are pejoratively classified as radical fundamentalists, authoritarian dogmatists, minds that are perhaps as dangerous as the worst terrorists. All of this has led groups within Christianity to adopt a stance of misplaced humility, suggesting that it really is an evidence of pride, an evidence of arrogance to say definitively anything about doctrine or about the Scriptures. And they've incorporated really into their reading of Scriptures the modern ideas of men like Stanley Fish and reader response interpretation of literature, where all Scripture, everything we read is really a reflection of our own subjective biases, our own, what Stanley Fish calls, our interpretive communities. And we are hopelessly adrift in a sea of subjectivity, unable to really get around our presuppositions and our biases as we approach the Scripture, and consequently, we should hold any view that we might have with a certain level of doubt. All certainty is just pride, trying to use doctrine to exalt ourselves. So this self-doubting approach, we're told, is actually consistent with the biblical teaching on humility. Of course, I wonder how they're so certain what biblical humility is, right? Well, as we survey the environment around us, we come to the end of 1 John. And in chapter 5, we come to the final 9 verses of this book. And it is all about certainty. It is all about knowing for certain. It's all about having confidence and certainty in the things you believe. And these verses encourage us that all believers are to walk in this kind of confidence. And you can see it if you just take note of the fact that the word know is used 7 times in these 9 verses. In verse 13, things are written so that you may know. And in verse 15, we know that He hears us. And we know that we have the request that we ask of Him. And in verse 18, we know that everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. And in verse 19, we know that we are from God. And in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. This is really pretty easy to figure out, right? This is really a passage emphasizing those things that we are to know and to have confidence in. And John is using really the epilogue of his book to drive home these final summarizing statements about Christian certainties. And the point is clear. You can be confident of all these truths. You must be confident of all these truths, these spiritual realities, spiritual certainties. That certainty doesn't surprise us. We've been studying through the book of John. He uses this word over and over again. The word to know is used 39 times in these 5 chapters. So that we can conclude that our faith is a know-so, not a hope-so. Right? It's not wishful thinking. It's not delusional thinking. It isn't pie in the sky kind of stuff. It is the fact that God has spoken, that what God speaks is true, and that once we discern what He speaks, we can know for certain what is true. That's the perspective of the Scripture. So we don't speculate. We don't hope. We know. That's what John's saying. These are the things that we know. And he lists for us here, I believe, 5 spiritual realities that we are to know confidently. 5 spiritual realities that you and I are to have absolute confidence in. The first one is a biggie, and that's really the only one we'll have time for today. The first one, every believer is to have confidence in their eternal life. Every believer is to have confidence in their eternal life. And John writes it there in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, right? John says, this is my intention, that you have absolute certainty regarding your own eternal life, absolute confidence that when you die, you will enter into God's presence, you will escape His wrath and His judgment. And my purpose in writing all these things is to establish that assurance in your hearts and minds. These things, by the way, refers to the whole letter. Some people think it might refer to just verses 11 and 12 because it mentions eternal life there. But really, you can take note of the fact that he shifts from verses 11 and 12 from a third person singular into a first person in verse 13, indicating that this is really a whole new section, a whole new line of thought. But also we take note that John wrote a similar summary statement for the entire book of the Gospel of John. As you come to the end of John in chapter 20, you read this in verse 30, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So John says, look, I wrote this entire book. I could have written more. I could have given you more historical detail about Christ. I could have given you more historical accounts about Him. But I selected the parts that I did. I included the parts that I did so that you would have the opportunity to believe in His message. And through that, you would have eternal life. Very similarly, then when we come to the end of this book, we see another purpose statement that applies to the entire book. This is why I wrote these things. The Gospel of John was written so that people could believe and be saved. The Epistle of John was written so that people could know that they're saved. The Gospel of John was written with a message of salvation. This is written with a message of assurance. And this is John's purpose, and this is God's purpose. His purpose is that you would live your life before Him and before men with absolute confidence in your eternal security, your eternal destiny. With absolute assurance that the gospel saves and absolute assurance that you believe it. That's God's design. That you walk with no doubt. That you walk without the fears being tossed here and there by all of your lack of assurance. And really, when you think about it, when you examine the issue, the lack of assurance that people live under really arises from two sources. There's, first of all, doubt that comes from the influence of false doctrine. Doubt that comes from the influence of false doctrine, whether it is some libertine doctrine, some morally relativistic approach, some antinomian teaching, or whether it is some legalistic, oppressive, works-based system of salvation, something akin to the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that you can never know in this life whether you will die and go to heaven. It's impossible, they say. And so you devote yourself to their system, you participate in all their rituals, you take part in all their fasts, you do all that you are told, and yet you are told all along that you can never be sure when you die that you will go to heaven. Or perhaps people fall under the influence of some man-centered Arminian teaching that suggests that you can be saved, but then you can lose your salvation. That you can come into the family of God, that you can make the right choice, that you can say some prayer and make some personal commitment, but then you can be kicked right back out of God's family if you commit some terrible sin. And all of it is very centered on you and on your personal level of commitment. And as we have been moving throughout this book and we've been observing John's message of assurance, the things that he tells us to put stock in terms of our assurance, really are contrary to all of those things. He never mentions a prayer of salvation. He never mentions a sinner's prayer. He never encourages people to simply pray that prayer and then find confidence in the fact that they were really sincere in that prayer. He never addresses people who are doubting and tells them to go back to the time when they prayed, and if they can remember being very sincere at that point, then they should have confidence. The message is so popular today. John never uses any of that. All of his indicators refer to your current life. He tells us over and over again that we can examine our life and find out based on how we're currently living, and have assurance in our salvation based on how we currently walk before God, right? John tells us if you're a true child of God, you will walk righteously, which is really the other reason why people fall into doubt, not only because they've come under the influence of false teaching, but because they come under the influence of sin. They come under the influence of sin. And against all this, John has been telling us, you can flip back over to 1 John, right? Flip back over there. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6, He says this, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This is how you know if you have fellowship with Him. Because you don't walk in darkness. You go down to chapter 2, verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may be sure that we are in Him." And this has been John's message consistently, is that if you walk consistently in a pattern of righteousness, if you see the evidence of righteousness in your life, then you can have certainty. This is one of the aspects that produces doubt in the minds of people. They get tangled up with sin, they walk in a pattern of sin, and immediately the doubts follow. And along with this, by the way, one of those areas of obedience for John has been love of other Christians. One of the areas of examination in your life is, do you love other believers? And so you read in chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So this is another area of certainty for us, the fact that we love to be around Christians. People who don't understand that, people who forget that truth, people who lower their guard against sin, people who don't prioritize their life in terms of spiritual realities, they soon find themselves struggling with doubts. And so John wrote this book to help them remove those doubts by removing the cause of the doubts, which is sin. And John wrote that the only way we will ever have confidence in our faith, the only way we'll ever know that we're in fellowship with God, the only way we'll ever know for sure that we're children of God, the only way we'll ever know for certain that we have eternal life is if we walk in righteousness. Now, this pattern of righteousness in your life isn't the thing that saves you. John's been certainly clear about that as well. Back over in chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So this has really been the consistent theme of John as well. He'll come back to it in chapter 4. He'll mention the propitiation of Christ again, which is simply a word to describe the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice. That is the fact that God had a demand for a righteous life, and we could not meet that demand because we were sinners. And so Christ gave His life. He took the wrath of God for us. God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and it satisfied completely the demands of God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. So John says, look, you're going to have a righteous life. You're going to have assurance because you walk in righteousness. You're going to have confidence in your eternal life because you don't see those evidences of sin in your life. And you're not going to have those because you haven't put yourself under some false teaching that produces some false understanding of salvation and robs you of your assurance. Because assurance is really a function of the conscience. And the only system that will ever answer the pain of a guilty conscience is the system of God's salvation, the system that He created and implemented by Him, because He's the one that created the conscience, right? He's the only one that can answer it. God, who is the ultimate cause of any anxiety and fear in our conscience, the fear of His judgment, which is really the thing that ultimately afflicts all people in their conscience, is really the only one who can provide a system that would answer the conscience. And so John has been telling us God's plan of salvation, God's true gospel throughout this book. This is important for these people because you remember a group of folks had come in back in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. He says they had come into the church. They had been teaching some other doctrine of Christ, some other doctrine of salvation. It had produced all sorts of doubts in the minds of these believers. In chapter 2, verse 22, John calls these people Antichrist because they embody the same, or they have the same spirit that will be embodied in the ultimate Antichrist. He reiterates that in chapter 4. For verses 1 through 5, he reiterates the Antichrist nature of these people. They had come in, they had used their false doctrine to encourage believers to ignore the moral demands of the gospel, to live for this world. That's why John said over in chapter 2, "Do not love this world nor the things of this world. And if anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him." So they had embraced some doctrine, some gospel, and they were now sowing the seeds of that in the church, which was telling the believers, you can love this world, and you can hold on to this world and still hold on to your eternal salvation. That you can love sin, and you can lower your standard there, and you can still hold on to your eternal salvation. They were teaching this false doctrine, and it was undermining the spiritual assurance of these believers. And so John says, I'm writing all this so that you can overcome that. I wrote this book so that you can overcome those doubts. So that you can have certainty in your eternal destiny. That you can know for certain the gospel and that it saves. And that it saves you. John's message has been a message then to examine yourself. Do you believe true things about Christ? Do you believe true things about yourself, that you're a condemned sinner, no better than anyone else born in this world, no better than anyone apart from God's grace? You stand condemned. Do you believe those things? And do you have the evidence that you have moved out of a place of rebellion to God to a place of life? You see, that's really the key. If you want to have assurance about eternal life, that's really the key that John's been pointing to all the way through this book. The key to knowing that you have eternal life is seeing evidence of that life in you right now. I mean, obviously, eternal life speaks about the longevity, right? In the simplest sense, eternal life is living forever with God. But there's really much more than that. In fact, if you are there in chapter 5, look down at verse 20 to the last statement of that verse, and it speaks of Jesus Christ. It says there that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God and He is eternal life. And Jesus said it Himself, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we know that He is life from His previous statements. We know that He's eternal life. And if you remember, back over in chapter 1, this is the way John opened the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning what? The Word of life. And, he says, the life was made manifest. And we've seen it. And testify to you and proclaim to you, listen to this, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Who was with the Father? It was Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. He is eternal life. And so this book is really all about examining yourselves. And finding out, does that life live within you? Because the ones who will live forever with God are the ones who have God living in them. The ones who will live forever before God are the ones who possess the life of Jesus Christ. The ones who inherit His perfect, sinless, holy, righteous nature. It's somewhat like a light bulb, I guess. You know, you have a bulb, you have the elements inside, but the bulb itself isn't the light, right? And we're sort of like that bulb. The bulb comes on, it is illuminated by the life of Christ. And here we are, we're still in the dingy shell of some old light bulb, and yet there is something that is flickering inside of us. It isn't always obvious to the outside world because we still are incarcerated in this flesh, we still struggle, and yet it is evident. It's proof. It can be seen. It will always be seen. It's not the pure crystal transparency that will be there one day when we set aside this fallen flesh, this mortal flesh, and yet it's there. And yet it's there. One day we will replace these dingy old castings. We'll replace it with the absolutely crystal clear bulb through which the eternal life of God will flow and radiate for all eternity. But eternal life is already there. Eternal life is already on. This is, by the way, sort of what John said over in chapter 3. He says in verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now. But it hasn't yet appeared what we will be, right? But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. John indicates that the return of Christ, this life that is flickering inside of us now, this life that has come on because we have placed our hope and our faith in God, This life will shine radiantly in full brightness at the return of Christ. But even now, his message throughout this book is it can be seen. Remember that? In chapter 3, verse 9, he says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." This is the light. This is the life of Christ. Jesus is eternal life, and if you have eternal life, he lives within inside of you, and it will be evident. It will shine, he says. And it may not be perfect right now, but you cannot keep on sinning because God's seed, God's nature, God's life abide within you. And so you'll walk in truth. You'll walk in righteousness. You'll walk in love of other Christians. Pretty simple. Just measure yourself according to that. See if this life lives within you. See if Christ lives within you. This is John's prescription for assurance. This is how you can know for certain. You have this supernatural change. You have this supernatural life living within you. You see the evidences of this life in yourself right now. And John says, that's why I wrote this. That's why I wrote this, so that you can believe. So that you can know, you have eternal life because you believed in the name of the Son of God. By the way, he doesn't just mention believe in the Son of God as though it's just some sort of historical fact. John likes that phrase, believe in the name of the Son of God. Because it really speaks not to just believing the historical facts of Christ, it really speaks to trusting in his person and his character. Because name really specifies the character, the reputation of someone. And so to believe in the name of Christ is to trust him, to give your life in full devotion to him because you trust his word, you trust who he is with your life. That's why John wrote this. If you are one of those people who claim to trust that, if you're one of these people who claim to have your whole life in the hands of Christ, I want you to know that when you do that, you have eternal life. It isn't in question. It's so sad to me. People, even in religious circles, they sort of go through life minimally religious, non-religious even, and they sort of just approach life, well, I think I'll go to heaven. I think I'm good enough. I think when I get there, God will see that I'm not as bad as other people. I think he'll know that my heart, deep down inside, I have a good heart. Well, let me suggest to you that this is something you should be a little more certain about. This is eternity. This isn't 1 year. This isn't 2 years. This isn't a decade. This isn't a generation. This isn't even your life. This is eternity. And this is something that merits your close examination. This is something that you want to be as certain as possible about. And so John says, that's why I wrote this book. Measure yourself against it. Measure yourself against everything he says in it. Measure yourself against these tests. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you understand your position and condition before God? Do you understand his wrath, his judgment against sin? And do you manifest day in and day out the evidence that the life of Christ lives within you? If that's the case, John says, be assured, know for certain that you have eternal life. If not, God has brought you to this place today so that you can hear this message. God has brought you here today so that you can lay aside finally all your resistance, all your rebellion, all your doubt, all your being tossed here and there in your heart and in your conscience, all of your love for this world, all of your love for sin, all of your masquerade. You can lay it all aside and you can, with certainty, know that you are His child and that you will have eternal life. Confidence, he says. Well, there are other spiritual realities here, four others. John says a believer ought to have confidence in answered prayer. He ought to have confidence in victory over sin. He ought to have confidence in the protection of God. And he ought to have confidence in the deity of Christ. Four spiritual realities. And we will get to them next time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that Your Word speaks to us about eternal matters with such certainty. That You call on us not to be cowering through this life, fearful of death and consequences, but we can walk in the bold assurance of Your grace. How grateful we are. What a blessed joy that brings to the heart of every believer. And yet, Lord, our hearts are for those who are here and have not that assurance. Perhaps they've fallen under false teaching, or perhaps they have given themselves to sin, or perhaps they have never really embraced the name of Christ. We ask that they would measure themselves according to this book. And Lord, as You have been working in their hearts, speaking to them already, calling them to Yourself, we pray that they wouldn't leave here today without surrendering, laying down their life, that they might find true life. And I pray, Lord, that You would grant them the light of Your life. I pray that You would give them Your seed, that they would lay down all of their resistance and all of their foolish games, their vain things. Lord, I pray that they would embrace the certain, sure, steadfast gospel and the assurance of eternal life that it brings. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.